You would, so we're going to start in Jeremiah 52. We're going to go to Jeremiah 21, then Jeremiah 10, then Jeremiah 34, then Lamentations. No, I'm kidding. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah until he finally cast them out and from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So we go over to Jeremiah 21, starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the son of Messiah, the priest, saying, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now you say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life will be set as a prize to him. And then chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. Oop, my apologies. Yeah, there we go. Gather up your hands from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. And then finally, Jeremiah 34. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the words, says the Lord. Please be seated. The title for those who are taking notes today is Choose Now Between Life and Death. And as we read those passages, I hope what you got was kind of a 360 view, of, if you will, of what was happening during this time. You have a political or a media type of view of the event that's occurring, but you're also hearing from the perspective of the people who are being forced out. You're hearing what is happening from a spiritual point of view, why God is doing what he's doing, and what he still has in store. So again, it's kind of a 360 view is why I asked you to read all those passages at one time. It's all the same event. It's all the exact same event. We're within 2 years of the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish nation. Zedekiah, of course, is the last king of Judah. Israel is long gone. The northern kingdom is long gone, over 100 years at this point. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has been through Judah and Jerusalem several times. He's coming up on his third time when he's going to be visiting, if you will, Jerusalem and Judah. And each time he's taking the best and the brightest and he's just destroying it a little more. All he wants is a vassal kingdom. That's all he wants. He's going to take the best from you. He's going to take them up to Babylon to build that out. You know, and we all know that the health of a nation, the health of any organization, depends upon the youth of the nation. It depends upon the innovators and the thinkers. You know, it certainly depends upon those who, you know, the lifters, if you will, as well. But what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was pulling everybody out who really could contribute value to what was going on. So the people that were left at this time were they were criminal oriented. There were a lot of probably folks that were debilitated physically. Not to say that there's a second class aspect of that, but they had no use for them. And there were certainly those who had that lived foolishly, and so therefore had a lifestyle that led them into their own destruction. And so those people, that's what inhabited Jerusalem, if you will, in Judah. And during this time, Babylon has finally gotten tired of these religious and rebellious zealots down there in that southern part of that little bitty space called Israel, or in this case, Judah. So what happens is that, you know, Zedekiah seeks the Lord through Jeremiah, which is both ironic and kind of sad, because Zedekiah is the one that's been telling him all along, and Zedekiah is like, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And now when he's in a fix, he goes to Jeremiah because he knows that Jeremiah speaks for the Lord. We all know those people, right? And this is Zedekiah's ninth year, and he rebelled against Babylon. The Lord had forbid it through Jeremiah. As Jeremiah spoke to the people in Judah, he forbid it as Ezekiel spoke to the people in Babylon. And so, he said, do not rebel against Babylon. As a matter of fact, you're going to be there for 70 years. I want you to settle in. I want you to have kids. I want you to build businesses. I want you to be a participating part of what's going on. And as we read through that, the application that we came up with is that we are in that same kind of Babylon here, and we are called to do the same thing. We can't drive our tent stakes in too deep because we are pilgrims. We're aliens. We're foreigners in a foreign land. And so we're not to grasp onto the things of the world, just as the people of Babylon were not to grasp onto the things of the Babylon, but they were to stay and prosper in place. And that's an important lesson for us as we continue to walk through this spiritual and commercial Babylon that we're in. We are to prosper in place. We're not to rebel against it. We're not to give into it. But we prosper under the Lord in place. So he keeps telling Zedekiah, don't rebel, don't rebel, don't rebel. And then finally, he says that Zedekiah did the same kind of evil as his predecessor. And so the Lord cast him out, cast out the king, he cast out the nation out of his presence. We're done, guys. And it was at that time Zedekiah rebelled because the Lord removed his restraint. And the reason why he did that was because he wanted to put into motion the judgment that he had already prophesied. He's still in control of kings and nations. And he is even to this day. You know, a lot of our leaders, you know, they're rebellious and they're belligerent and they're against the Lord and they shake their puny little fists. And we all go back to Psalm 2 and say, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And we recognize that these guys don't have a clue who they're really dealing with, or else they wouldn't be doing this with their puny little fist and rebelling against God. But at the same time, we know that God ultimately has control of what's going on. And so he pulls his hand away and he casts them out of his presence. And at that time, there's no restraint left anymore on Zedekiah. And so he rebels against Babylon. I mean, he's going to toss them off. This is a massive empire. And what Zedekiah is relying upon is on the strength of their friends, Egypt, which in the Bible is always a representative of the world. And again, we often do that. We think that we're going to conquer this with the help of the world, as opposed to repenting and turning to God and prospering in place where God has us according to his will and according to his way. So Nebuchadnezzar, by the Lord's prompting, again, this is all in the Lord, came against Jerusalem, and he began a 2-year siege. A siege, of course, is, you know, instead of sending all your entire army into this walled city, which means basically a lot of your military is going to be killed off, they simply build mounds around the city and they camp and they starve you out. And so this began a 2-year siege. And over the next couple of weeks as we read through that's, you know, we're going to be hearing about some of the things that are going on in there and the atrocities that occur during this 2-year siege, as you might imagine. You know, there's no commerce going in and out. They can't get to their fields. Water supply possibly is cut off at this time. And you have an army of the greatest nation and empire in the known world at that time surrounding your city. There's got to be some anxiety. So they set up this 2-year siege. And so Zedekiah, he asks this priest, Pashur, go talk to Jeremiah. This is God's doing. Jeremiah might know what's happening, you know, and you kind of go, yeah, and he's been telling you, but you haven't desired to listen. So now that you know, now that God has his attention, he says, go to Jeremiah. This is the same Pashur, the priest, by the way, in chapter 20, which we covered a long time ago, that put Jeremiah in stocks when he was prophesying these very things, when he was prophesying unfavorably towards the king and the nation. And so Pashur struck him and he arrested him and he put him in stocks right there in the front of the temple. And Jeremiah in turn said, okay, what the Lord has in store for you, Pashur, is that you're going to be taken into captivity and you're going to die in Babylon for all these false promises, for all this feel-good philosophy and prophecy that you're giving the people. So this brought great discouragement to Jeremiah, and he quit his prophetic ministry until the Lord finally just continued to press into him, and God's word just burned into him like a fire. And so he couldn't hold back from speaking God's word, and so he opens up again, especially when Pashur comes and says, tell us what's going on. The king has sent me as an emissary to you. You need to tell us what to do. What's going on? He says, man, you know, the Babylonian army is marching. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar are here. We're under siege. What's going to happen to us? What is going to happen to us? Now, if I were Jeremiah, I'd say, check your notes, dude. I've been telling you all along. But the Lord gave Jeremiah a word. And he said, not only are they assembled outside the walls right now, soon enough, they're going to be in the middle of town. It's going to collapse. And, oh, by the way, God is going to give them the key to the gate. God will be fighting against you. There's not going to be a sparing of the people in Jerusalem. There's not going to be any mercy for the people of Jerusalem. And that is never a good position when God is fighting against you, and especially when it's to your own destruction. But yet we continue to do that on a daily basis. When we step out into the things that we know God doesn't want us to do, or we are fighting against the will of God, effectively we're telling the Lord, I know better than you do, and so I'm going to run my life this way. And the Lord is either going to take the stance that, okay, well, go ahead, just see how that plays out for you. But in any case, he's not going to move from where his position is, or he might say, no, that's not going to happen at all, and I'm going to stand against you. You know, I think I would pray more than anything else that whenever I wander away, that the Lord would, I think my prayer is, the Lord always stand against me. I don't want to see what the ultimate result is. So God was coming against them because their spiritual and political leaders were departing from the Lord and leading the people astray. That's what it says there when it says the pastors, their leaders. They're telling them all this junk. They're giving them false hope. They're giving them a feel-good message. And he says, because of that, the nation is being destroyed. And you're going to be taken out. And in verse 8, I want to reemphasize two verses that we just read. In verse 8 of chapter 21, it says, now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And then in chapter 10, verse 23, it says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Both of these things have to do with being with direction from the Lord. Both of these things have to do with our submission to the Lord so he might direct us on the way we can go. That same choice was given to Adam and Eve. Here's the tree of life. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of death. He gave it to the children of Israel through Moses as they were about to enter the promised land. And he says, you have been given a choice of life and a choice of death. Choose life. So chapter 10 becomes, which verse 23 is a part of, becomes this prayer of a time of great confusion, in a time of great confusion about the way to go, and a cry for God to deal with them prudently, not in his wrath. Lord, deal with me prudently. Deal with me justly. Because I'm confused. The Babylonians are coming against us. We're starving to death here. And so they cry out to this, to the Lord in this time of great confusion. But I can also say with great joy that we never, ever have to pray that prayer that they prayed, because, not because of the circumstances, because we might be in those very kind of circumstances, both literally and figuratively. We might be in the midst of our own Jerusalem when the Babylonians are circling the camp and we're starving to death and things just don't seem good. Or it may be that that's actually happening to people. Think Sudan. But the one prayer we never have to pray is the one that they prayed. Lord, deal with me prudently, not in your wrath, because he promised us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we will never see the wrath of God. What amazes me is that God gives to man a way of life and a way of death. And we all have that choice. We all make that choice. And man foolishly oftentimes takes the way of death. And it holds true for every one of us. God has laid before each of us the way of life and the way of death. And the Word of God says the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the Spirit is life. And joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so every time we grasp onto those things in our own strength and in the mind of our own flesh, we are choosing the way of death. You have a choice. You can live after your flesh, which is that way of death, or you can live after the Spirit, which is the way of life. So we can't blame Adam. And that's something that I've done before myself, you know, just, well, that jerk had just told his wife no. Well, that jerk was the one that was probably encouraging her on. Yeah, you first. It's not Adam's fault. With the first Adam, sin, original sin and death came into the world. With the second Adam came life. And we have that choice between those two Adams. This is the perpetual story of God. You have your choice. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." In John 3:36, it says, "The wrath of God is abiding upon him who," basically speaking to those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. We have that choice. We've taken that choice in terms of salvation. The next question is, are we willing to receive that gift that Jesus sent to him upon his departure, which is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in the Holy Spirit of God? Now, in this case that we're reading about here today, is the choice to stay in the city of Jerusalem and die or surrender to the Chaldeans and live. Well, that's kind of counterintuitive, right? Why in the world would I surrender to a foreign power? A foreign power who has a reputation for cruelty. But yet he says, you stay in Jerusalem, you die. You go with the Chaldeans, you'll live. What has happened is that they were being escorted out of the land because they were worshiping idols. They were not keeping the covenant. And God made it clear from the beginning that his covenant was tied to his land. And so you keep the covenant, everything's going to be great. You break the covenant, and they had been breaking the covenant for 400 plus years, more than that actually. And so he said, you break that covenant with me and you're going to move out. You're going to lose the land that I've given you. And so that's what he's doing, just like with Adam and Eve. Scooted them out of the garden. Don't come back. So this cry, this prayer, what we can take out of this is, Lord, I know I don't have enough sense to know what is the right way to go. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of noise, a lot of smoke, a lot of terror in my life, and I don't know which way to go. So you correct me, God. You guide me. And he says, I know that the ways of man are not in a man. A man doesn't have the ability to direct his own steps. And basically what that means is that as soon as we continue to step one after another and we continue to walk away from God, we are, in fact, directing our own steps. We're making that choice. But the problem is we don't have any understanding of the steps that it takes in life to have a life in God. So as wise people, we recognize our own limitations. And in recognizing those limitations, we commit our life over to the Lord. And that is a daily decision. You direct my steps. You guide me, God. I don't know. I don't have it. That does not undercut our intelligence. It does not undercut our personality. What it takes away is our pride. What it calls us to is to surrender our will. So we recognize our own limitations and we say, Lord, I don't know everything. There's no possible way I could know everything. There's no possible way I could know the full outcome of the choices that I've made or that I'm going to make. So he says, stay and perish or depart and live. In this particular instance, even though all I know and I have are here, which isn't much because I don't have any food on the table and things are looking bad and, you know, it's mine. You know, it's what I've got. And so, you know, regardless of what it is, someone else's trash is another person's treasures, you know. And whatever it is, you know, whether it's my feeble mind or my weak faith or whatever it is that you're holding on to, it's mine. And so I'm not going to let go of it. Even though God says, you let go of that, you come with me and you'll live. So he says, stay and perish, depart and live. Proverbs 16, verses 2 and 3 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. And then this beautiful promise, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. God, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm in. I'm all in. And he says, good. Okay, now we can work. I can begin to give you the things that I want you to do because I have your commitment. It was Beautifully stated yesterday, David Jeremiah was quoted where it says we have a tendency to, I hope I don't screw this up. It says, Lord, you give me everything that you want me to do and I'll sign at the bottom. And what the Lord is saying is, no, you sign at the bottom and then I'll fill in everything that you need to do. I like that a lot. So verse 10, where are we? Chapter 21. Verse 10. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So basically, God has set his face against Jerusalem, and it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone. It's going to be done. And that will happen in 2 years. And then in verse 11, and concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord. So now he's speaking to Zedekiah specifically. Execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord. Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwelling? So basically, he's saying, we're Jerusalem, guys. I mean, how can this happen to us? We're New York City. How can this happen to us? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it shall devour all things around it. So this third part of the message, to the house of Zedekiah. Now, according to what we read in chapter 34, what's going to happen to Zedekiah in 2 years is that he's going to come face to face with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to, in front of him, so he can see it, Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill his family and his nobles. And then he's going to cut out his eyes. So the last thing he sees is the destruction that's before him. And then he's going to cart him off to Babylon in fetters, in chains. And then he's going to throw him in prison. It says, however, he would die in peace, meaning he would probably be back home, and he would be mourned as a king when he eventually does die. So Zedekiah prayed to God by proxy through Jeremiah, and the Lord answered by proxy through Jeremiah, and the news was not good. So continuing on in chapter 22, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Again, the Lord wants him to speak to Zedekiah. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your throne who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I will surely make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. So God is still, in his mercy, still trying to bring them to repentance, even as the noose tightens. He's still trying to bring them to repentance. And he says, even now, if you turn to do justly in your kingdom, to rule righteously, you know, delivering the fatherless, the widow, the poor from oppression, if you're seeking to treat those that are in your land as aliens, as travelers, if you treat them fairly, and if you're protecting the innocent, God's going to spare your kingdom. He's going to spare your dynasty. Even at that point, look, this siege, you see this siege around you and you see that there's no food in the city, all you have to do is turn to me. It doesn't take much. You don't have to think your way out of this. You don't have to fight your way out of this. What you have to do is submit your way out of this and obey me. He says, man, kings are going to go in and out, but if you don't, he's swearing by himself now, which is obviously the highest thing he can swear by. So when he takes an oath to swear by himself, you can be sure that he's going to do it. He says, I'm going to make this place a desolation. It's beautiful. And he quote, and he cites Gilead and Lebanon as these beautiful areas. And you can even go today, and it's still they're still absolutely beautiful. If you can get some, you know, even some website pictures of the areas of Gilead and Lebanon, they're beautiful areas. They're forested and they're lush. He says, that's how I see you because of my relationship with you, but surely I'm going to make you just a desolate wilderness. It's going to be done, uninhabitable. But all you have to do is turn. And moving on in verse 7. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire, and many nations will pass by the city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. That's the key right there. They have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and they went after other ones. And people are going to come by and ask, why? Wow, I understand this was a beautiful place. Why did God do this? You know, you say that God wasted this away. Why did God do this? It was because they broke their covenant. Because they followed after other gods. The covenant the Lord made with the nation of Israel was basically, I will be your God, you will be my people. And the demonstration of that covenant was certainly that you will go after no other idols. And it included the Sabbath day. Another was the circumcision of the males. Another aspect of the covenant was their approach to God was to be through the sacrifice of animals. According to Hebrews 9:22, it says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Sinful man cannot approach a holy God. And so that's what God said in his covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. You have no way to get to me unless blood has been shed, because the wages of sin is death. So God established in his covenant with them the various sacrifices they would offer to him, you know, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, the whole burnt offerings, the meal offerings. And he says, you've broken the covenant. You're not participating in those things which you should be participating in, the Sabbaths and the offerings. Because again, those were not to bring people to God. Those were an outward manifestation of what was truly in their heart, which was that they were worshiping him. It's never about the sacrifice. Never about the sacrifice. It's about the picture. It's about the picture that the sacrifice offers. And it's a picture of holiness, and it's a picture of sin, and it's a picture of grace. Are Jews today, the children of Israel, children, the favored nation of God, even today, but are they keeping the whole covenant with God? They observe Sabbath and all the other feasts. They observe kosher eating. They still follow circumcision, but yet they don't do that one thing. They've tried to circumvent that one provision for covering their sins. They don't offer sacrifice. Can you imagine the outcry if they did? But God said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So what they've done instead is they've taken that which was specific and real to them, and now they celebrate Yom Kippur, which is the when the priest goes into the presence of God, you know, within the Holy of Holies, and offers to the sacrifice of atonement to the Lord for the sins of the nation. And what they've done is they've fashioned something else as a religious substitute, and now it's devoted to meditation upon good works and upon your evil works, and that you hope you did more harm, that you did more good than harm. And by this, they seek their acceptance before the Lord today. And yet, here in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he declares, your works are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. That applies to us today. Do we celebrate the fullness of the covenant of God? We no longer have the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but do we live under the blood of Christ? So God said, you've broken the covenant. And they continue to break the covenant to the present day. As we did this morning, when Jesus said he took, when it says he took the cup, he says, "This is the new covenant. My blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Even if you've never taken communion in your whole life, or you never take communion again in your whole life, I don't at all suggest that, because it is an ordinance that's given by the Lord Jesus himself, and it says that whenever you do this in remembrance of me. But if you never took communion in your whole life, for whatever reason, that doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. That doesn't mean that you're not saved. I would question your judgment a whole lot, especially if you've had opportunity to, and you've simply refused. Because the only reason why you should rightly refuse communion in this case is because that you truly do have sin that you're harboring in your life, and you know that if you were to take it, you would be taking it incorrectly, or that you have something against a brother, or a brother has something against you, and you're unwilling to resolve these things. Then you're taking it incorrectly. Well, real simple answer to that: go fix it. Go fix it. But he says that this cup, this covenant, this is the, my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. That is the covenant, is the blood. This is the representation of that covenant. But we should be communion people every single day. Not necessarily that we take the cracker and the juice, but that we have that understanding of the covenant that Christ has given us. They could come to God. The Jews today could come to God with the new covenant, but they feel that if they come to God under this new covenant, they'll no longer be Jews. That's why I really appreciate the work of the Messianic Jews, that, you know, which basically they're replicating what Matthew did when he wrote the gospel. Guys, this is the bridge. Come on across. This is what we've been waiting for all of our existence. And of course, we all know Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, but that Paul wrote, "It is not our works, lest any man should boast, but by grace you are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So they've forgotten the covenant. They've completely dismissed the covenant. And in the case here, as they're sitting in there in this stink pile of Jerusalem, their greatest offense was that they had no longer followed God, and because they no longer followed God, the things of the covenant fell off. So the real breaching of the covenant was because they were following other idols. So let's apply this. We are to live according to the will and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, beyond understanding of the circumstances. Again, you might have that figurative or even spiritual feel that your Jerusalem is surrounded, that your food is running out, and there's a terror in your heart. But we are still to live according to the will and prompting of the Holy Spirit, beyond understanding of the circumstances. Now, this doesn't give us permission to do foolish things and handle, you know, put spiritual labels on them. You know, we're to test all spirits, following only the Holy Spirit. But we are to live according to the will and prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that's a lifelong lesson that only gets stronger as we practice it, because I know some of you are asking, how do I do that? Well, you do it. Good answer. You submit to the Holy Spirit of God. You make a conscious decision, a conscious choice today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And as you continue to do that, you will continue to understand and hear the voice. You'll hear and understand the voice of God. And you'll beginning to get those. And if you should mishear the voice of God, you should misunderstand the way that the Holy Spirit is leading you. If your heart is pure and it's submitted to do that, and your ears have just gotten a little broken, you know, check for sin. And if there's none there, you just screwed up. fall on the grace of God. But we need to continue to walk in His Spirit and to do the things that He's called us to do, even though they might seem counterintuitive to what we think has to happen. Jesus promises us a peace that passes understanding when we come to Him with all prayer in supplication, in thanksgiving. He says He will give us the mind of Christ, which gives us that peace, and so we can have that peace regardless of what's going on around us. Jesus did the most counterintuitive thing in the history of mankind when He died on the cross for the sins of everybody else except Himself. What greater model do you need? When we no longer consider ourselves and consider only God walking in faith, we begin to hear the Spirit of God because we surrendered ourselves. And the second application I got out of this is there's also an issue of authority here. We're not inclined to receive the consequences for our actions. We'll take the action, but we're not inclined to receive the consequences for them. These people are finally being kicked out of the land after repeated warnings to turn away. And God was so patient, and He finally said, "We're done." And He kicked them out of the land. It's because of the rebellious nature that men walk away from unwanted children, or that parents conspire to kill them in the womb because I'm not willing to take the consequences of my sin. I'm not willing to take on the consequences of the decisions in my life, and so I'm just going to go get a fresh start someplace else. It's because of that rebellious nature that men walk away from such things as church discipline or correction. Hey, I got a million churches I can go to, and they can make me feel just fine without challenging me. And so what you're telling me is that I'm not walking right with the Lord. Well, see ya. And so there's an unwillingness to accept church discipline or your correction, even in the church or in life, because we have this rebellious nature, and we're not inclined to receive the consequences for our action. And the world is thrilled with that. Thrilled with that. I got a glimpse into the AIDS community a week back, and I'm still amazed how much this is not about AIDS prevention and AIDS cure. It's about letting people not suffer for the choices they've made, because that would be a bad thing. That means if there are consequences, that I really have no choice, is the thinking. And so take away the consequences so I'm free to do what I want to do. We can choose to walk in this correction in the shadow of the Lord, or we can stay in our sin and suffer spiritual sin and destruction. Think about what God was calling them to do. Submit yourself to an invading army, or stay in the city of promise and die. Lord, that doesn't sound right. So what they have to ask ourselves is, does it run counter to the promises of God? No, it does not. As a matter of fact, it runs very much with the promises of God, because His promise was, you stay and you follow me, you will prosper. When you are disobedient, when you are rebellious, when you go after foreign gods, you will be taken out of the land, and that's exactly what's happening. And so had they walked in the fullness of the Spirit of God, they would recognize, Lord, I see exactly what's happening. And so I'm willing to walk out knowing that you will lead me and guide me, knowing that you'll protect me in my obedience, even if I don't like the circumstances that I'm going from or I'm going to. Now, again, does that give us permission to create or stay in a situation that is harmful to us? You know, there's an abusive relationship, and you just kind of think, well, you know, it's my burden for bad choices. No, 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 no. What it's saying is there are consequences for our actions. God will sometimes pull us out of situations that are familiar yet deadly to us and say, what I want you to do feels a little more deadly, but I want you to come this way. So what we have to do is be willing to let go of that and follow after what he's called us to do. So we can choose walking in our own way, the way of our flesh, which leads to death, or we can choose to walk the way of the Spirit, in whom we find life, and we find joy, and we find fulfillment, and we find grace. So again, the Lord puts before us today a choice of life or death. Father, we thank you for your word. Just for the magnitude of your grace. How often we fail so miserably, and yet you give us time and time and time again to come back to you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for this word of warning that you have given us just an opportunity to turn away from the things that could lead to our destruction, personally, Lord, or maybe in our lives with others. Lord, this is such a difficult thing to understand sometimes. And Lord, sometimes we just don't know what your will is. But Lord, we can know that we follow a good and gracious God. And then when we do hear you, we can trust in you. Lord, help us to grow in the ability to hear, Lord, to walk, to test those spirits that we might know that it is truly is you that is calling us to these things. And when we have understood that it is you, Lord, that we do not hesitate, but we run to obedience. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your everlasting kindness. Pray that you would bless these saints, and we thank you for those saints who have come to visit us from other parts of the country, and ask that you would bless them in their return, God, and as they walk in your great and gracious will. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Please stand.